Testament on communion with God, and we're to the book of 1 Kings tonight, so you can be turning there. When we read the Old Testament, one of the things that we see is the multifaceted glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And as we go along, we'll see that it takes many different persons and many different ceremonies in the Old Testament to set forth who He is to us. When we studied the book of Judges, for example, we saw that the judges were types of Christ, showing us that unless we continually abide in Him, that we immediately go astray and we become the prey to our enemies. You remember that as soon as the judge would die, then they would go astray again. And then God would bring another judge and they would return to Him. And then as soon as the judge died, they would go astray again, showing us that we needed a, or showing them that we needed a judge that would never die. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ who came and never dies. And David is another type of Jesus Christ that we've recently looked at. And he showed us the kind of king that Jesus is, the kind of king that God wants for His people, a king with a heart after God, who seeks God's honor instead of his own honor, like many kings do. We saw how David was able to bring about conformity to God's law in Israel so that the people would not ruin themselves by corruption, as they were getting very, very corrupt in the time of the judges. David came, established God's law, and restored them. And also how he was able to help them subdue their enemies to finish the work that had begun in Joshua's day, destroying their enemies so that their enemies wouldn't run them over and they would no longer be a nation unto God. Jesus is our shepherd king, of course, in a far greater way, because he not only restrains sin outwardly with a law in an outward kingdom, but he gives us his spirit to work in our hearts and to restrain sin from within. And he destroys not only Philistines and Amalekites and Amorites and all the rest, that he also destroys Satan and even death itself, so that nothing can hinder us from worshiping and serving God. But David himself is still not able to complete, even as a type, the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Today we come to look at his son, David's son, Solomon. David was a fighting man all of his life. He was a picture of Christ as the head of the church militant, the church at war, subduing the earth for the Lord. Now, Solomon is a picture of Christ as the head of the church triumphant, the church in times of peace, after subduing her enemies and settling down into a kingdom of peace. Now, you'll recall that David had wanted to build the temple, but the Lord forbade it because David was a man of war. And his first task was to complete the conquest that had become and that had begun in the days of Joshua. And that conquest was not completed until near the end of David's reign. And then Solomon came in after that to build the temple. In Deuteronomy, the Lord had said back in Deuteronomy 12, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." Now, it was not until then Solomon, 500 years after Israel was first called to go into Canaan, that Israel finally came to that place of rest in the Promised Land, where they were able to build the temple. And if we look at ourselves today as the Church of Jesus Christ, we can see that it's taken us even longer to subdue the earth for Jesus Christ and his coming again. And some of the reasons are the same. Because we imitate the people that are around us, so that there is corruption within the church so very often. And we do not have the faith that we need to go forth and call the nations to come to Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly what the conquest of this world for Christ will look like. We know that the gospel is to go out to all nations. We are told that very plainly in the scripture. We know that the families of the earth will be blessed. And we desire to see that occur. Let me add that as we look at this with David as the fighting man and Solomon as the man of peace, we don't need to make these categories extremely rigid as far as the church militant and the church triumphant. It can also be seen as the gospel having its sway in a particular nation. There are nations where the gospel has gone that have, as nations, generally been brought to Jesus Christ, so that the profession of the land is under God in Christ. And there's been great peace in those lands when that has occurred. And they have, in a sense, been able to experience this kind of kingdom of peace that we desire to see established, the kind that Solomon was able to enjoy. In many ways, these lesser kingdoms are even more suited to what Solomon's type would reflect, because we see that in Solomon's kingdom that there was corruption that later led to the undoing of that kingdom. And that's the sad thing that we see in this world, that many times nations have come to the Lord in a general way like that, where most of the people were calling upon the name of the Lord in truth, where it was the general tenor of the people. And then corruption comes in, and there is decline, and God's judgment comes very much like it did in Israel. So we are to be pursuing peace. We're to seek the kingdom of peace. We're to seek to have Christ's name established in the world. And so this is the kind of thing that that we're going to be looking at tonight as we look at Solomon. We can learn many things about God's kingdom of peace by a study of Solomon's kingdom. And I want to begin with a scripture reading tonight from the passage that we're looking at, 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm only going to read the first 21 verses. It's a very long chapter. But 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 21. Listen now as I read to you from God's Word. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came. And the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place, in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, what is the significance of this that we read tonight? Well, we see in the middle of that reading that the glory of the Lord comes into the temple and appears, showing what the temple displayed to them, that God was in the midst of his people. And that's really what the kingdom of peace is all about. It's a place where God is, where he reigns, where he rules, where he hears his people's prayers, where he responds to them, where they obey him. This is what we desire to see as the people of God, that the knowledge of the earth would, or knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So you see how God graciously, according to his promise, established this kingdom of peace that he had promised in the days of Solomon. Now, we want to look then at our survey of the first 10, 11 chapters of 1 Kings and see what we can learn. What happens when God's kingdom of peace is established? Well, I want you to learn, first of all, from this section, these 10 chapters, that in God's kingdom of peace, God's anointed is the uncontested ruler. In the first two chapters, when Solomon is set up as king, we see that all contenders and usurpers to the throne are subdued. There are quite a few of them. Adonijah is presented first. Now, this is one of David's sons, so he felt that he had a claim to the throne. He was, of course, this was part of the fruit of David's polygamy and the problems that that caused. But we read of Adonijah in chapter 1, verse 5. He was not the man that God had chosen to be king, but it says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that would be his mother, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So this is Absalom's little brother. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Helped him to become king. Now, how this man, Adonijah, is like Satan, exalting himself to be king instead of the Lord as king, when the Lord has not called him, setting himself up as ruler instead of Christ. There can be no peace until the usurper is subdued. And you see in the account here that he is subdued. The Lord's faithful servants, I won't go into all the details, but the Lord's faithful servants, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the military leader, report to David, along with David's wife Bathsheba, that Adonijah is doing this. David is an elderly man, and he's incapable of knowing all the things that are going on at this time. But they come and speak to him about this and say, you must make the successor known unless there's going to be civil war among the people. And so David goes forth and proclaims Solomon as king. And after Solomon is anointed, then David warns Solomon about several contenders and usurpers that must be subdued, about men who do not have a proper regard for the Lord's anointed. There's Adonijah himself. There is Joab, the military leader. There is Abiathar, the rebellious priest. There is Shimei, the man who cursed David when he was driven out of Jerusalem in the days of Absalom's rebellion. And though he does not do it before the proper time, Solomon watches these men. He extends mercy to them and puts conditions upon them and tells them that if they behave themselves properly, then they show themselves to be worthy of trust, then he will deal mercifully with them. Very important to see that he does not execute them out of fear, but he gives them opportunity to prove themselves in some cases, with Abiathar, for example. Adonijah. And he's not ruthless in executing them, as many kings are, but nor is he weak and unwilling to execute them when it was necessary to do so. So he acts here with wisdom and justice. So all usurpers and contenders are brought down. So the Lord Jesus operates. He warns and he warns and he warns again. And then eventually he comes and he judges. And he will bring all of his enemies under his feet, including Satan himself. Learn from this that if we would enjoy peace in whatever spheres that we are involved in of authority and whatnot, in our homes or in our churches, in our cities, in our nation, then King Jesus must be acknowledged as the uncontested ruler. Until everyone's wills are brought into conformity to his will, then we will continue to have no peace. We are not permitted in our land to rise up as rebels to make Jesus king. We're not to do this with the sword by force, but we are to work in whatever ways God has given us to work, using whatever authority he has given us in the various spheres in which we operate to bring about the subjection to King Jesus. Now, the authority varies from one institution to another. In your home, you fathers, husbands are made the head of your home by God. You have authority to call your family to worship God, to lead them in worship each day, to guide them into God's word, to bring them out to the public worship of God, the assembly of God's people. You're given authority to command them to obey him and to lead them into obedience with wise counsel. And you are to use the rod upon your children when they will not hear. These are the things that God has given to you. In our churches, the elders are to see that if there is a divisive man, that he is not allowed to disrupt the peace of the church. Those who rebel against Christ, against his truth, against his ways, are to be given a first and second warning. And if they refuse to hear, then they are to be removed from the church. Churches are often hesitant to do this today. There have been times when they were too zealous for church discipline. We live in a day when there's not enough church discipline, that immorality is allowed to continue in the church without any check. In our city and nation, we are to use the means that God has given us to promote the rule of Christ here. Primarily, we are to declare God's word to our neighbors. We're to tell them of the hope that we have and to try to lead them to come to Christ and to trust in him. We're to pray for the conversion of the rulers and leaders and governors in our land. We're also to resist all tyranny. If we are commanded to do something that God has forbidden us to do by the authorities, like when King Nebuchadnezzar commanded the people to bow to an idol, or on the other hand, if we're forbidden to do something that God has told us to do, like to proclaim the gospel or to obey his word in some area, then we're to resist that. We're not to obey and submit to the authority at that point. We're not to reject them altogether. But as God's people, we're to obey them in all points that we're able, but we're to stand up for what is true. So in all these venues, you see, we are to contend for peace, recognizing that peace doesn't come in the way that the world thinks peace comes, but it comes when everyone is subject to Jesus Christ. What happy homes we would have if we all were totally committed to doing his will. All of our children and all of us were ready to do that. Well, so this is what we are to seek, the rule of Christ and the peace that comes. In chapter 3, we see that the wisdom of God's anointed, this is a second way, the wisdom of God's anointed must be recognized if we are to enjoy the peace that God has for us. So everyone needs to submit to Him. Everyone needs to recognize His wisdom. God gives His anointed this wisdom. In 3:5, we see that Solomon was given wisdom. It says that Gibeon, the Lord, this is 1 Kings 3:5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The Lord is pleased with this request, we are told, as the narrative goes on. And He gave Solomon that wisdom so that his wisdom excelled that of all other kings until King Jesus came. He was known for His remarkable wisdom. How did the Lord do that? Well, He poured out His Spirit. We know that the anointed of the Lord, the king was called the anointed of the Lord because he was anointed with oil. But God also, in connection with that oil, it was a symbol of the giving of the Holy Spirit to gift the kings of Israel for the service to which they were called. And with Solomon, the Spirit was a spirit of wisdom. God's Spirit gave him a great amount of wisdom so that he could lead the people in wisdom and knowledge. Well, in a similar and far greater way, the Spirit was poured upon Jesus Christ, who was the Anointed One. Jesus, having come in human flesh, needed the Spirit because he was not here as in the divine nature, but in the human nature. And so God's Spirit was given to him, we're told, without measure. And as therefore our Lord Jesus Christ, partly because of his divine nature and partly because he was given the Spirit, was full of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge so that we could look to him with absolute confidence. He himself declared that he had wisdom that was greater than that of Solomon. But a wise king, you see, does not bring peace to a people unless they recognize his wisdom. Christ did not, in fact, when he was here in the flesh, bring peace to Israel as a whole, because they did not regard his wisdom and would not have his counsel. They were too full of pride and envy to recognize the marvelous wisdom by which he spoke, that he spoke as no man ever spoke, and that grace was poured out on his lips. But whenever the wisdom of God's anointed is recognized in the house or in the church or in the nation, then it brings peace. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 3 that the people did recognize in this day the wisdom of Solomon. The familiar account of the two prostitutes is given in 3:16 through 27 to illustrate this. You know that you probably know this story. One of their babies, they both had babies, and one of their babies died. And so the one with the dead baby swapped her baby with the other mother, and they went to Solomon to settle the matter. And the real mother said, "She's taken away my baby and given her dead baby to me." And Solomon asked him a few questions, and then he said, "Bring a sword, divide the child in two, and give half to each mother." And the mother, who was simply full of envy, said, "Fine, go ahead." And the real mother said, "No, let her have the baby. Don't kill the baby." And Solomon said, give her the baby. She is his mother." And Solomon, of course, then was noted for his wisdom. This story is given to illustrate his wisdom, but also to show, as it does in the verse 28, that all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now, when the wisdom of God's anointed is recognized by us, it brings peace. So it has been in every place that the wisdom of Christ is recognized and that men tremble at his word. Peace is found in that place. It does no good to have a king, no matter how perfect his wisdom may be, if his wisdom is not recognized and regarded by the people. If they will not listen to his judgments and delight in his laws, they cannot know peace. How we need to see to it that God's word is highly regarded and obeyed in our homes and our churches. As soon as we start to regard our own wisdom, then we're sowing the seeds of discord and trouble. Sometimes we don't see that, but that's exactly what we're doing. You look at various nations and you see where a nation has peace. It's almost always where God's word has had its effect. We are living off of the past benefits of those who feared God and who trusted in the wisdom of Christ in the days gone by. And we see other nations now that are coming to peace as they're trusting in Jesus Christ. And nations in Africa, and we see, I think that's even happening in China, in the underground church where there's much faithfulness. I think we're going to see more and more peace in the land of China as the word of God is more and more regarded in that land. So then we've seen that peace comes, first of all, when contenders and usurpers to God's throne are subdued. And secondly, when the wisdom of God's anointed is fully regarded. And thirdly, we see here that peace comes when God's anointed has faithful servants to administer the affairs of his kingdom according to his will. In chapter 4, a list of those who faithfully served under Solomon is recorded for us. If God's anointed is lacking faithful servants to administer the affairs of his house, then there can be no peace either. He has to have willing servants to go forth. How we ought to pray then, that our gracious Lord, as he told us to pray, would raise up laborers who would be able to go into the harvest and to bring in the harvest according to his will. Men who will be committed to his service and not act like Joab acted toward David, taking matters into their own hands and doing their own will. King Jesus has given his church instructions. He has given us his word. He has given us a pattern. But if the servants of our Lord do not choose to do, if they choose to do things their own way, then they bring confusion to the house of God rather than peace, division and heresy instead of unity. Very, very important to pray for the presbyteries of our churches that as they ordain ministers, that they would be careful to examine those men, so that they would not lay hands on a man that is a heretic and that will bring sorrow and trouble and will lead people away from God rather than to God. It behooves each of you to see to it that you align yourself with a church that is committed to doing the will of God. No church is going to be perfect, but it is grievous to see people choosing churches based on some program that they have or some superfluous thing rather than upon fidelity to God's word. Well, in three ways then, we have seen that in God's kingdom of peace, God's anointed, first of all, must be the uncontested ruler. All usurpers and contenders must be subdued. The Lord's anointed must be recognized as the source of all wisdom and justice. And the Lord's anointed must have faithful servants to administer his affairs. Let's do all that we can to see that this is the case. Now, I want to look at another matter in this great passage that we're looking at, these 10 chapters. Learn, secondly, that in God's kingdom of peace, God's temple is completed. Probably confused you just now when I said secondly. In the first division, I was speaking of God's anointed must be the uncontested ruler. Contenders subdued, his wisdom recognized, faithful servants to administer his affairs. So now the second big division is that in God's kingdom of peace, God's temple is completed. In chapters 6 and 7, we read about the building of the temple and its furnishings. The building of the temple and its furnishings is a very great and costly work. Solomon employed thousands of workers for 7 years to build the temple. Went to great expense. Great care was exercised to ensure that everything was done according to the pattern that God had given. All the furnishings were carefully crafted as well. We don't need to go into all the details at this time, as we're not doing a detailed study here. But consider what this temple was. Corey mentioned this in the introduction. It was the place where God showed that He dwelt among His people. It was the place of God's dwelling. Solomon was laboring to establish a dwelling place then for God among His people. This is made clear by the words that God spoke to Solomon in the middle of the project that are recorded in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Now consider how much greater the work of King Jesus was when he set out as the Lord's anointed to establish a temple for God. The temple he built was a temple of living stones. He came to make a church that would be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. It's a temple that is not fashioned with man's hands, and it brings about a much closer communion with God than the temple that Solomon built. In order to build this temple, King Jesus had to go to great cost. He had to offer himself, his own blood, as an atonement for our sins. To do that, he had to come in flesh and live among us, allow himself to be crucified, bear the wrath of God for our sake. In this way, Jesus cleansed us from all unrighteousness so that we might be the dwelling place of God. And the church is the temple of God, where God is revealed and made known in the world, and where communion with God is established. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the center of where God is reconciled, and we approach God through His name, and God ministers to us through Christ. The price was high and the labor was extreme, but our anointed King has done this because of His great love for us. The result, peace with God is secured for us. The temple is set up. Now I want you to see what it means, practically speaking, to have God dwell in the midst of us in peace. If we were to summarize this, we might say that through the temple, we have what? Communion with God. The thing we're talking about in our series. God is not passive when He comes into the midst of a people, but He is active among us, giving us all that we need for life and godliness, receiving worship and praise from us, and returning to us all that we need for life and godliness. Ezekiel explained it very simply when he spoke about the glory of the temple. He said simply, "The Lord is there." It's a wonderful way to describe it. The temple represents the place where we have communion with God. As Moses said, "He is a God who is near to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him." As the Epistle to the Hebrews put it, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Through Jesus Christ, we have precious access to God, just as Israel had access to God through the temple in the day of Solomon, though in a way that far surpasses the access that they had in the old covenant. The veil is now torn in two, and we enter into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. How much greater our commitment ought to be with our nearer approach. How much greater our joy and delight, how much greater our holiness. Well, Solomon brings out the particulars of the communion that we have with God through the temple in his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8, verse 22 through 53. He begins with thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for having kept his covenant promise and letting this house be built. how much more should we thank the Lord for having sent Jesus Christ in order to establish God's temple at the price of his own blood? Solomon acknowledges that God is in no way confined to the house, that it cannot contain all of his glory, but he asked the Lord to minister to his people by hearing their prayers night and day when they are, he says, directed toward this temple. Now, this is the same thing as what we talk about in the New Testament when we say that we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray according to the basis of Jesus Christ and what he has done to reconcile us to God, through him that we have access to God. Well, at the temple, the sacrifices were offered to show that sin was atoned for, that God was reconciled through the shedding of blood, and that the people had access to God so that he would hear their prayers. So Solomon says, when they pray to you, when their prayer is directed toward this place, then hear them from heaven and do what you have promised. In verse 30, he prays that God would hear and forgive. Now, I wonder how important it is to you that you can pray to God and be heard and forgiven. Have you grasped the significance of what that means? To have a way of access to God for eternal mercies. Would you really miss it that much if you were no longer allowed to pray? If there was no temple? Okay, if Jesus Christ was not there and you didn't have access to God, would it make a difference to you? How much real difference would it make in your life? I hope it would make a great deal of difference. Solomon goes on to talk about God answering his people's prayers when they do repent and pray toward the temple. He says, when the Lord sends enemies against them and they repent and they turn toward the temple, then hear from heaven and answer. What do we do today when enemies come against us and God's chastisement? We go to God for comfort, but we're so full of pride that we don't repent. We don't ask him for forgiveness and mercy. When the Lord sends drought and famine upon them, hurricanes and floods, we don't think we're being judged and we don't cry out to him for forgiveness. Our society is crumbling before our very eyes, but we don't understand why. We don't realize that it's God's judgment, nor do we understand the solution, that we need to repent. We need to turn to Jesus Christ and call on God through him. Our land will never be healed until we do. Well, in verse 41, Solomon prays that God will also hear the foreigner who turns to the temple and prays. What a wonderful thing it is that we have a place to direct people to. You know, when someone comes to us who is outside of God's people, and we can show them where they can go to find access to the living God, to be reconciled to him that is through the blood of the covenant, through Jesus Christ who shed that blood, that we are reconciled and that God dwells in our midst and that we can dwell in him and with him. We can teach them to come into the assembly and to hear God's word as it is proclaimed, to pray to him, to engage in the sacraments and to look for his blessing, to receive strength and grace that they may serve him. What a wonderful thing it is to have access and communion with God and to be able to direct others to that access. In verse 44, Solomon speaks of God hearing them when they go out to battle in his name. For his cause. What a great thing it is that when we send missionaries out, that we can bathe them in prayer. When we go out ourselves to tell others about Christ, that we can be bathed in prayer and know that we have God's ear so that we can speak with wisdom. When we reach out to our loved ones who do not know the Lord, that we can have prayer to back that up. When we go to contend with our enemies who speak lies and hypocrisy, we can pray for a spirit of boldness and wisdom that we may be able to answer them when they ask of the reason of the hope that we have. Finally, he prays that God will be merciful when they have been taken captive by their enemies because of their sins. When they wake up and come to their senses and realize that they are subject not to God, but to some strangers, that God would forgive their sins and restore them and bring them back again and give them freedom to return to him once more. It's an inestimable blessing to have a temple to which we can go and make our requests known to God, knowing that He will hear us because He has given us the tokens of His connection with us. Through Jesus Christ and the covenant that is established, we are able to do that. How sad it is, though, when God cuts us off and then we have no access to Him. It's a terrible judgment when we become strangers to Jesus Christ and we no longer know Him and the gospel is taken away. The lampstand is removed from our churches or from our land and we don't know the way to approach God. Okay, so this is the first thing is the uncontested Jesus, the anointed, must be the uncontested ruler. And the second thing is that the temple must be completed so that we can know the way of access. We must have the gospel among us. Thirdly, learn that in God's kingdom of peace, this is an obvious thing, there is great peace. Shalom. Remember that's in the Hebrew language, the word for peace that's used is much richer and fuller than the word that we have in English. Because the English word is more limited to the absence of the negative. In other words, that we don't have hostility, that we don't have war. But when shalom is used, it refers to the presence of prosperity, of things of richness, of things going beautifully and well. It speaks of this is the kind of peace that we have in God's kingdom of peace. It's reconciliation for sure, but it's reconciliation that brings about prosperity and rich relationship in communion with God. Well, we read about this rich peace that was there in Solomon's day in typology with the visit of the Queen of Sheba. We are shown something about the shalom as she witnesses it and describes it in her meeting with King Solomon. Let me read the account in 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." She was overwhelmed. It took her breath away, is how we might say that. "Then she said to the king, 'It is a true report which I have heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Now, put the name of Jesus Christ in the place of Solomon, who is a type of Christ, and you have a picture of heaven. You have a picture of the kingdom of peace established by Jesus Christ when it is fully complete. Such is the condition of God's people when He brings His shalom to them. Often we're called in this world to suffer persecution for Christ's name. But when a nation as a nation turns to the Lord, there is not only an inward shalom, but there is an outward shalom, prosperity and success that God almost always brings. The society becomes wealthy, they become influential, they become very well ordered. Much more is this the case when we get to heaven. How happy we will be in God's house. The food that will be on the table. The servants. We will be God's servants. And we will know how to serve Him. And we will serve Him in beautiful ways that we have not yet experienced. The service of the waiters, the apparel, the cupbearers. How happy we will be to stand before the Lord. and to marvel at His wisdom and His glory. How happy we will be to be taught how to live beautiful lives and to live those lives loving one another, giving to one another as the Lord would have us do. How happy we will be to live according to the rules of His house and in the prosperity of His house. Now, brothers and sisters, do you not want this peace? Don't you want to do all that you can to begin to know this peace in your life today? That we, as God's people, would give ourselves to doing the will of King Jesus. Don't you want this wisdom in your home, in the church, in your nation? Then look to Jesus Christ for it. Promote Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Promote His kingdom. Wherever He reigns, this peace will be found. Wherever He reigns, there will be true communion with God. Wherever He reigns, there will be shalom, because there God commands His blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beautiful pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the account of Solomon, the King of Peace. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that His kingdom will never end, that it is a kingdom of beauty and glory, and that the half has not been told, and that when we get there, we will be as the Queen of Sheba to say that we had heard of this, but now that we see it, we realize that it is much greater than any report that we had ever heard. Father, I pray that even now that we would pursue peace with all men, that we would desire to see the peace of God brought into this world. We know, Lord, that we are called in this world to suffer and to bear persecution for Your name, and that there is much of that we have to do. There is much reproach that we have to bear. But we pray that all the while that ours would be a way of looking for peace, of seeking peace. For we are not a people that are looking to tear things up, but we are a people who are looking to bring things together under Jesus Christ. We are a people who know that that is the only way of peace, and that all other ways are ways of destruction and division and trouble. So we pray, O Lord, that You would give us grace to pursue this peace and to encourage one another in it as we see and draw near to the approaching of our Lord, the day of His coming, that we would be refreshing one another in the hope that we have. And Father, we pray that we would show that we have that hope by the way that we follow Your counsels in our day-to-day living. Father, we pray now that You would bless our fellowship, bless the food that we receive together as Your people, and help us, Lord, to delight ourselves in company of one another before Your face. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.